Dear friends, as ever, let's bow our heads in prayer and let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee this morning for that power that raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that is working us, Thy people, already. Lord, as we hear Thy word this morning, we pray that that selfsame power, the person of the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, might give to us understanding of them. And that, Father, we might rejoice, O Lord, not only what's ahead for us, but also we might rejoice in what Thou hast already begun to do in us. Help us to realise the great change that Thou hast wrought in us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're no longer dead in sins, but alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we express that life, O Lord, through our worship, even as we hear the word this morning, by hearing it and by responding to it and rejoicing in it. Father, do help us now, we pray. And grant to us a holy anointing, an unction on the preaching and the hearing this morning, because we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. 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 Well, dear friends, our text for this morning's sermon is Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23. So the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 15 and 16 again. So Paul continues to write to the Ephesians, the Ephesian church, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then from verse 17 and following, he outlines his prayer for them, what's been his prayer for them since they became believers, his prayer for them even until the time of his writing this epistle. So that's our text for this morning in our continued series on Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 to 23. So last time on a Sunday morning we carried on looking at this epistle together, and we were looking at chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14, slightly overlapping what we looked at the time before, both in terms of the verses and also in terms of the theme. But I brought out something different concerning the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We saw then that Paul did write to the Ephesians in his first chapter, in those verses 3 to 14, about the three tenses or the three types of spiritual blessings that you and I have if we are true, real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, we have present spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We saw in verses 5 and 6 that they are that we have been adopted into God's family. We are God's children, and God is our Father. God is our God, and he is our loving heavenly Father. And as a result of that, also, we have acceptance. We have acceptance, not because of ourselves, certainly not because we are sinners, but we are accepted by God because we are accepted in his Son, Jesus Christ. God no longer looks upon us as we're in all our sin, but he looks upon us as we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins and clothed in his righteousness. So we're adopted and we're accepted by God in his beloved Son. But then the reason for that is because of our past spiritual blessings. Verse 7. We're adopted and accepted because we have been redeemed. And the first great blessing of redemption is forgiveness, the forgiveness of all our sins. So we have those blessings too. We're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're adopted, we're accepted. And also we have things to look forward to, our future spiritual blessings, verse 11 and 13. And that is we're looking forward to this inheritance. As the Apostle Peter puts it, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And we know that we are going there because we have been sealed by God, sealed by his Holy Spirit, which is this earnest of our inheritance. If the Holy Ghost is within us, then we know that God is not only going to sanctify us from our sin, deliver us from its apparent pollution, but also he's going to glorify us together with his Son. So those are our future blessings, or our future blessing is our inheritance in glory in heaven. And I ask at the end whether or not we have been, are being, or will be blessed by these present, past, and future spiritual blessings. Are they yours because you've trusted in Jesus Christ? Are they not yours? It's all or nothing, as I said to you in the past. You either have all of these or you have none of them. The unbeliever has none. The believer has all. So that was last Sunday morning. This morning, we're still in this letter to the Ephesian church, still in chapter 1, but now we're coming to towards the end of this first chapter, verses 15 to 23. And in these verses, Paul writes to the Ephesians a couple of things about themselves, a couple of things about the Ephesian church and these Ephesian believers themselves. And it has to do with believers. And so what I'm going to say this morning has to do with you, if you are a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just a member of this church, but a member of his body. And if you're a true believer in him, an individual believer, just a corporate member of the church. He has two things to write to them here about themselves. First of all, looking at verse 15, Paul mentions about his persuasion of them. Paul is fully persuaded about something concerning these Ephesians. He mentions that in verse 15 implicitly. But also then in verses 15 to 23, we have this great prayer of the Apostle Paul's for this relatively young Ephesian church and for these relatively young Ephesian believers. So these are the two things that I want us to look at. Paul's persuasion of them. His full persuasion of them, something that he was convinced about concerning, he was sure and certain about, and also then, because he knew that they were Christians, what he prayed for them as believers. So prayer doesn't just finish, but people, when they're converted, it carries on, especially for young Christians. So first of all, his persuasion concerning them, verse 15. And his persuasion was this. Paul was fully persuaded, not just almost persuaded, as it were. He was fully persuaded that the people in this Ephesian church and these Ephesians were real or true, genuine, authentic Christians. He knew that because of certain things that he had heard. He wouldn't have met all of them. He met some of them. We know that in his journeys he met some of their elders. And he visited this church a number of times. And so he knew by experience some of these people. But some of them he didn't. But because of what he heard about them, he knew that this was true. He knew where they stood. He knew that they were in Jesus Christ. And they were true believers. And what he does here, he gives us the two things or the two proofs or evidences that persuaded him that they were real Christians. And here are two proofs that will persuade you. If you're in a little bit of a doubt whether you're a Christian or not, this should persuade you if you are a Christian or not. It should show you if you're not, if that is true. It show you if you are, if indeed that also is true of you. So two proofs. What were they? The first, as I say in verse 15, was this. Paul knew that they were Christians. Why? Because of their faith, their saving faith, in their Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, as the Americans say, let us unpack that. What did Paul mean by this? What did he mean by faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, what he meant by that is this. He meant that they're coming to know the truth of the gospel message. They knew the gospel. They knew the facts of the gospel. They knew the details of it because Paul and their elders had preached these things to them. They knew the details about the coming of the Son of God and his crucifixion for their sins upon the cross of Calvary. They knew the facts. They knew the details of the gospel message. But their coming to faith doesn't only mean that. It doesn't only mean you've got the knowledge. Taxi drivers in London have got the knowledge, haven't they, where all the different roads are. Christians should have the knowledge of the gospel. They should know what the gospel is all about. But also it meant they're assenting to these things. or coming to believe in these things, coming to believe in the truth of the gospel message from their hearts. They agreed with the facts, and they believed the facts. They trusted in these things. They believed the truth concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then also it meant they're actually coming to commit themselves to these things, to rely upon them, to actually trust in them, to lean on them, as it were, to rely upon what they had come to know and to believe concerning the truth of the gospel message by putting the whole of their spiritual weight or the whole of their hope of salvation into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of their saving faith and whom the gospel proclaims. Those are the three elements. The facts, agreeing with the facts, believing the facts, and trusting in these things. So as they're coming to base or fix all their hopes of being accepted or received by the great and holy God, and is hearing or listening and answering their prayers to him, fixing all their hopes on who Jesus is and what he had done for them, namely, taking upon himself the punishment they deserved for their sins and reckoning his perfect life to their account. Paul knew this concerning them. He knew that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from their hearts. He knew that they knew the gospel. He knew that they agreed with the gospel, that they believed in the gospel, and they had committed themselves to the hilt to the gospel. And so he knew. He was persuaded that they were believers. Well, my dear friend, do you have this self-same saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is how you know whether or not you are a Christian. If you don't believe, if you don't believe in him and have these elements to your faith, then you're not a Christian. But if you do, you can be fully persuaded that you're one of the children of God. You can not only have faith, you can also have assurance. Assurance comes in different ways, doesn't it? Assurance can come directly to us by the work and by the experience of the Holy Spirit, his work within us. But it can also come just through our reasoning through these things. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's trusted in Christ. Do I trust in Christ? Yes, I do trust in Christ. Well, then I must be a Christian. And coming up to the test of life that we have in 1 John that I read to you earlier on, whether or not we love the brethren and so on. These are written not only so that we might believe, but we might be assured of our salvation. The second proof was this, not in their faith in Christ, but also coming out of that faith, was their love for or to all the saints. What is this? What was this? Well, this was one of the things you notice about the Christian life, my dear friends. The bar is not low. The bar is very high. Listen to this. Their love for the saints was this, was their practically and sacrificially doing everything that they possibly could to promote, seek, or work for all other Christians that were there in Ephesus, in their church and outside of their church, working for their good, their well-being, their welfare, however inconvenient it was for them, however much it cost them personally, and however much it hurt them, even if they died in the process. My dear friends, it's a great privilege to be a Christian, but what responsibilities there are for us. The Lord Jesus Christ sets the standard very high, doesn't he? And we say, well, we can't do this, Lord, and we can't do these things of ourselves. We need God to help us to love him and to love one another in this way, in this practical, sacrificial way, however much it costs, even to our death. So, can't do that. No, we can't. But through Christ, we can do all things. The one conclusion you need to come to very quickly in the Christian life is that you, of yourself, you can do nothing. But through Christ, you can do all things. You can even, in some small way, love somebody else, even as God has loved you. And Christ has loved you, because he's loved you to death, even the death of the cross. And it's this self-same love wherewith God has loved us and Christ has loved us that is in us, this agape love, as it is in the Greek, that we have for one another or should have for one another. But always say, Lord, Lord, we love thee. Help us to love thee more. We do love the brethren, but help us to love them more in this way. So that's what he meant by their love to all the saints, or for all the saints. It was one of their brand marks or characteristics. It is the characteristic of the Christian church. It is the characteristic of each and every individual Christian in to some measure, to some degree or another. Listen to this quotation. Those who are in the family of God love those who are in the family, in the same family. If someone doesn't love those who are in the family of God, it's because he himself is not a member of that family. This is John's conclusions, isn't it? 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 1 John 2, 3, and 4, and 5, the beginning of chapter 5, 2, those verses I read to you earlier on. They gather with them whenever they can and do not let personal considerations keep them away. They use their tongues to help their brothers and sisters and not to hurt them. Their homes are open to one another. How much they enjoy being at table with each other around the communion table and being around the table of fellowships in their homes. And here, say, when we have our fellowship lunches. They don't hold back their time, talents or money if these can be used in the interest of God's people. Paul knew they were Christians, because this is the kind of love that they demonstrated one towards another. And he said to himself, he reasoned in himself, this isn't the world. This is God. This is the Spirit of God in them. This is the grace of the Spirit of God within them. This is the fruit of the Spirit within their lives. They love one another as God has loved them, as Christ has loved them. This is the way they're loving one another, and therefore they must be the people of God. Paul was persuaded of it. Do you have love to all the saints? And notice Paul stresses here, not to some of them, but to all of them. Do you love all the saints? You see Christ in them, the hope of glory. You see Christ, and you love what you see of him in them. So if this is true, if you have this faith, do you have this love, this divine love in your heart, and are you persuaded of yourself that you are a real or true Christian? You should be. You should be happy in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's persuasion of the Ephesians. But also, secondly, in these verses to the end, he also mentions about his prayer for them. Now that he knows that they're Christians, he prays for them, and there are certain things that he prays for them. We'll see that in a moment. But notice these three things about his prayer, or his prayers for the Ephesians. In verse 15, he tells them when he'd begun to pray for them. No doubt he is praying for these people before they were converted. And he would go on praying for them and pray for them in the future until they reach some kind of spiritual maturity. But he said, I started to pray for you from the very moment when I heard or I learnt of your conversion and of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love to all the saints. When I saw that when I was with you, and when I heard these things about you, when somebody came and told me the news about this, that was the very time when I began to pray for you, or to continue to pray for you, and to pray particularly this prayer for you. So my dear friends, as Christians, we need to be people who pray. And to pray for one another, pray for other Christians. Or pray for people before they're converted, they might be converted, and when they are converted, we don't stop praying for them. Do you do that? Have you done that in the past? You prayed for somebody, the kind of faith in Christ, and then perhaps you've gone on to somebody else. But no, you must keep in mind that person and continue to pray for them, that they might go on in the faith, they might mature in the faith. And God would give them all the wisdom, and God would give them all the knowledge and all the light and all the illumination and all the enlightenment they need to know what has happened to them and what God has in store for them. So yes, pray for people, pray them through into the kingdom of God. But when they're through into the kingdom, don't stop praying for them. Carry on praying for them, and pray that children in Christ might grow up in Christ. Those who are spiritually immature in Christ might become mature in him. Grow up into him in all things. So do we do this? Do we pray For Christian believers, after or from the moment when we hear or learn of their conversion, their faith in Christ, and their love to all the saints. We should do that. We should pray for people, not only before, but after they're converted, and throughout their Christian lives. How did Paul pray for them? Well, he prayed for them, you notice, in an ongoing way. He prayed for them without ceasing. He mentions these things in other of his epistles about other churches and other Christians, but it was true also of the Ephesians. He prayed for them without ceasing, ceaselessly or constantly. In other words, he didn't just pray for them once. He didn't even pray for them just a few times. He prayed for them again and again. Whenever he prayed, his prayers, the apostle Paul's prayers, whenever he prayed, he mentioned them. And he prayed these things for them. Oh, my dear friends, let us be people of prayer. Let us pray for one another and pray for people when they're converted and pray for them without, so whenever we pray, to pray for them they might come on in the faith. And also verse 16, pray for them with thanksgiving, always giving thanks for them themselves and for what God had done for them. So let's pray in those ways. Let's try and pray with perseverance, importunately, perseveringly, and always with thanksgiving. That lightens our prayers, isn't it? When we pray with thanksgiving and gratitude. But then in verses 17 to 23, he then elaborates upon the prayer that he prayed to God, to the God of their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the Father of glory for them. He's praying to the Father. And this is what he prayed to him for them, that God might give to them the spirit of wisdom. I could kind of bring in here all the things that he doesn't pray for them, but this is what he does pray. He asks that God might give to them wisdom. He asks that God might give to them revelation. Not revelation as in the scriptures, of course, but he might reveal this revelation to them. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, of God and of Jesus Christ. The eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might come to grasp, know, realize, take in, see, and understand certain facts or truths, starting in their minds, extending to the heart, in such a way that they might come to rejoice in and be thrilled by them. In other words, my dear friends, he asks God to give them knowledge. He asks God, knowledge is power, as people say it, knowledge is power. And Christian knowledge is powerful, isn't it? It helps us. Why is it that so many Christians struggle so much? Why is it that you, perhaps, as a Christian, you struggle so much from day to day? Is it perhaps that you don't know the gospel, you don't know the truths of God's word, as you should do? If we know these things, we see them clearly, my dear friends, it's really going to help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, my dear friends, ignorance is not bliss here. It causes a lot of trouble in the Christian life. And a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. We want a great deal of knowledge. We want to know our God. We want to know what's happened to us. And we want to know where we're going. So Paul then says in these verses about the truths that he wanted them to know, that he wanted God to open their eyes to, and their understanding, and their hearts to, that they might understand them, they might believe them, and they might be rejoicing in them. What were they? First of all, that they might know what was the hope of his calling, or in other words, that they might know where they were going. It's always helpful, isn't it, when you set out to know where you're going, that you might make a straight course there. And he wanted these young Christians here in this Ephesian church to know where they're going. That they might make straight paths for their feet. They might walk the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. It would deliver them from going astray. It would deliver them from getting lost if they knew where they were going. And they were looking at where they were going. They were looking to Jesus Christ and looking forward to glory. They would thereby make straight paths for their feet and live holy in Jesus Christ because they're going to such a holy place. So what was this hope of God's calling? Well, these were the certainties that they fondly longed for, but did not yet have or possess, actually, but had in principle. Had these things a result of their experience, God's calling them through the gospel, calling to repentance and faith, which they had done. That call had been effectual. And the things they were hoping for were these: the hope of death in communion with Christ, the hope of the resurrection of the just, the hope of acquittal at the judgment seat, and the hope of getting home safely to heaven, of at last being where there is no sin or sorrow, but only holiness and happiness. Or, Paul says, oh, that God might open your eyes. You might understand. You might conceive in your minds and experience a little in your hearts. God might give you a glimpse of the glory which is going to be revealed. You might know these things, might understand them to a degree, but also experience them in your heart. So we ask that for them. Also where they were going, that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that means here that God's adopted children. They're having this better, eternal and glorious inheritance, being one day immeasurably rich by being in and going home to glory. Again, it's the same thing. It's a similar thing. He wants them to know where they are going. A paraphrase is this: I'm praying that you will have a different and grander vision, and you will see where you're certainly going because of your faith and love, that you'll be clear about what your ultimate destination is. I want you to know where God's calling is one day going to lead you. You might rejoice. You might be happy. You might be able to overcome all the difficult, all the trials, all the temptations, all the pain and sorrow and so on, all the persecution, until you're landed safe in heaven. That's what he prays for. And also he prays for them not only about where they're going, but also they might understand what has happened to them. Verses 19 to 23, very briefly. What had happened to them was this: that they had been brought to spiritual life, they'd been spiritually raised or resurrected from being dead in trespasses and sins. He's coming on to that in Ephesians chapter 2. By the working of the same exceeding great and mighty power that God the Father worked in their Saviour when he raised him from the dead on the third day. Oh, he wants them to understand that. He said, not only look ahead at what God is going to give to you, and that should thrill you. You should have these things to look forward to and bring you through and help you to persevere to the end until you reach Emmanuel's land. But also he says, realize, when you look at that, when you look at glory and the glory of heaven, you look at where you are and what you're like, remember what God has already done for you. He's going to raise you to those heavens because he's already raised you up by the same Spirit, by the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and lifted him up, that he's now seated in the heavenly places next to his Father. It's the same power, the same power of God, almighty, omnipotent power of God that is working in you and has raised you from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive in Christ and is one day going to glorify you. In other words, don't worry, he says. Don't worry. Don't think you're going to fall short or not reach that place, because God's Spirit is in you. He is going to one day raise you to those heavenlies. It is certain and it is sure. So this is what he prayed for them. I say, my dear friends, when somebody becomes a Christian, you pray for their conversion, now they've been converted. This guides us, doesn't it, what we should go on to pray for them. They might have a clear vision of the future, what's in store for them. And they might have a clear understanding of what God has done for them in the past. Because this will carry them through and carry them all the way to heaven. It's what we need to pray for young believers and for ourselves, because we can never understand these things, be too clear upon them. So we've looked this morning at these last verses of Ephesians 1, Paul's persuasion of the Ephesians, verse 15, They were real and true Christians because of the proofs of their faith in Christ and love to all the saints. And secondly, his prayer or his prayers for them. Started when they were converted, or this prayer started when they were converted. Pray this for them without ceasing and with thanksgiving. And he prayed for them. God might open their eyes to heaven. And also, really, when you think about it, to the work of the Holy Ghost within them. And all this morning, my dear friends, and today, may God open our eyes. There's a lovely verse in the Old Testament, it's in Psalm 119. Open thou mine eyes, I might behold wonderful things in your law. Yes, open, Lord, open our eyes, we might see wonderful things in your word this morning. Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts. We might see where we're going, might experience something of it. You know, when God comes in revival, that's what it's like, is a little bit of heaven upon earth. That's why we need to pray for that. God to come to us. Because when he comes, he shows us what heaven is going to be like. That's what quickens and revives us. Oh, that God might open our eyes to glory and the work of his Spirit within us. So that we might be contented and confident Christians. Not confident in ourselves, but confident in him. So are you persuaded for these things yourself, that you are a believer, for the two reasons that I've given? And as a Christian, do you pray these things for other Christian believers, especially young ones, who might know where they're going, and they might know what God has done for you, and also for you.